In essence, when we started the area of the basic doctrine of the Christian life, we began by pointing out that as far as the Word of God is concerned, you have three basic classifications of individuals, which we looked at over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. And as you recall, at that time we started a chart which will have many parts to it, describing characteristics and reasons for being in these various classifications and categories. We'll also include one, which I think we'll get to this morning, is how to move from one to the other. Remember, the first basic point is that between the natural man and the other two types, in order to represent they are radically different, a difference between being saved and lost, we simply put a double line underneath the natural that separates him from the rest, so that the natural man represents anybody who is an unbeliever. We have that in passages such as Jude 18 and 19, when it talks about those who are natural, comma, having not the Spirit. The so what of that, of course, is Romans 8 and 9. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So natural is clearly up here in the unbeliever category, and then the spiritual and the carnal are both in the category of being believers. There are spiritual believers. There are also carnal believers. And we'll do some more today with the distinction between the two. You also remember we went over the reason why each is what he is. And the reason is based on the fact that, you recall, each of the words natural, spiritual, and carnal in the original is followed by the suffix IKOS, ikkos, which is simply a word that means characterized by or dominated by. It's the thing that emphasizes the prominent characteristic. So the unbeliever is characterized by, I'll just put ikkos, by I, or ego, my plans, my life, my money, my income, my job, everything is ego-centered. It is not that the natural person might not be a nice person, easy to get along with and so forth. That's not the point. The point is the center of his life is always ego. Spiritual, pneumatikos, is characterized by the Spirit. That's a very important thing to get along, to get in mind, because so often when you use the word spiritual, and again, if just to say the sentence and let your mind think what it's probably been tuned to think, if someone says, he is a spiritual Christian, what rut does your mind automatically take with that word spiritual? If it turns you off, it should not. But very often the word spiritual is thought of in terms of purely certain things that he does or does not do. That is very much a byproduct of the word, but basically what we ought to think of by spiritual is, what is the predominant characteristic of life? Is the predominant characteristic of life ego, or is the predominant characteristic of life the control of the Holy Spirit, which basically defines spirituality? All believers, however, do not fall in the category of being controlled by the Spirit. There are some who are controlled by, carnal means controlled by the flesh. And we have done much work yet with the flesh or the sin nature. It simply means that in terms of conduct, this one, and we'll draw an arrow between the two, this one, the natural and the carnal, from the standpoint of overt conduct, really are not distinguishable. Basically act just about the same thing in terms of activities. Now, the one area we did not cover is in these next two columns, and that is, how does each one of these, is there any way you can test, put down just a basic test of which category a person might go in, whether it's natural, spiritual, or carnal? Only God ultimately knows, but there is any practical test that can be applied. And we'll find in 1 Corinthians there is, and it is going to be that if you rate each one on the basis of their ability to receive the Word of God, and then a second column, the attitude toward the Word of God. First of all, let's take ability. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and we'll relate this strictly on a basis of they do have ability, which will get a plus or do not have ability, which will get a zero. The amount of ability for intake we'll not discuss until later. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes it very clear as to the ability of the unbeliever to receive and relate to the Word of God. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now notice initially it's nothing more than just a fact about his life. It says he does not receive. But notice it goes further. It says they are foolishness unto them. And taking it a step further, not only does he not, but the text now says neither can he know them. He does not because he cannot. Therefore, in terms of ability to receive the Word of God, he gets a flat zero. He does not because he cannot. You say, well, what hope would there be for a person ever responding to the gospel then? Well, that is the area whereby that inability to receive the Word of God is where you have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and His supernatural ministry that takes a dead man and causes him to believe and causes him to come to life. So as far as his ability to receive it is concerned, a zero. You should expect no interest in terms of study of the Word from the standpoint of an unbeliever. Now let's just move across the column because we have them right there together in the same verse. What's his attitude? Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And then notice, sandwiched in between his zero ability is a remark about his attitude. For they are foolishness to him. And I'll put the word that is in the Greek, it is M-O-R-O-N. And then we'll make it English, understandable, moronic. Our version has translated it by the word foolish. In other words, he views the Word of God as very foolish. Now, particularly, you have a point that he calls foolish. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. There's a particular thing that is particularly foolish or moronic to him, and it's defined in verse 18. For the preaching, or the message, better, of the cross. The message of the cross, of course, would be the fact that Jesus Christ took our sins and by his dying on the cross became our Savior. That particular thing, note, is to them that perish, that would be up there in the natural man category, it is to them that perish foolishness, our same word again, but to us that is saved is the power of God. So notice his basic response is, you look at the cross, and he makes no sense out of it. So we'll put in that box, the cross is basically something that does not make sense to him. The fact that God would come would be a substitute, and that by his death would have the only hope of salvation, he crosses that off as being moronic. All right, down here to the spiritual, and back to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual, that gives the classification, judges all things. The all things, of course, within the context, relates back to the early part of the chapter, the Word of God. So he judges all things, or he judges the Word of God. Now the problem is, what do you mean by the activity of he judges? Really, it's a poor translation. Look at Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11, show you the same word. And in Acts 17:11, we'll be looking at the word translated judges over in 1 Corinthians 2:15, and the translation given here is much better with the original, anakrino. 17:11 of Acts. He's talking about the relationship of the Thessalonian believers to the Word of God and says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with readiness of mind and, notice relationship to the Scripture, it says, searched. And that is the same word as translated judgeth over in 1 Corinthians 2:15. So that 17:11, they searched the Scriptures. All right, taking that back to 1 Corinthians 2 then, it gives and reflects an attitude. Actually, the word was used in legal research for searching or sifting through evidence to analyze something very carefully. So in 2:15, he that is spiritual sifts through, analyzes, studies, or as as Acts 17:11 put it, searches Scripture. So notice his ability to receive obviously is positive in verse 15. His attitude toward the Word is expressed in one word. He searches. Or, to give a literal meaning, he sifts through. That obviously defines a very positive attitude toward the Word of God. He analyzes it, sifts through it for evidence, he studies it, he reads it, he's positive to it. That's the characteristic of spiritual individual. 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, you've got analysis of one who is in the category of being saved, all right, so we can put him below the double line. However, his attitude and relationship to the Word differs. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with solid food, for this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Is there any ability to receive the Word at all? Should they get a zero? Why not? Has he fed them at all? Notice in verse 2, he has fed them, but it's been with milk. So at least we can say something different about the carnal believer than about the unbeliever. It says the unbeliever does not receive and cannot. For the carnal, it does not say that he cannot receive it. It simply says there is a limited intake. And so that in 2, "I have fed you with milk, not with solid food. To this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." That really gives pointed comment on just about how much ability most of us have to take in God's Word. Verse 2 says, "I have been feeding you with milk, and up until now you haven't been able to take anything but a milk diet." You say, what is a milk diet? A milk diet obviously would be something very simple, very easy to digest. So I take it then that if you want to classify the book of 1 Corinthians, what kind of book is it? It's basically a milk book. Now, how well do we understand 1 Corinthians? Well, many times when you look at 1 Corinthians, say, boy, this is a tough passage. Paul would turn around and say, come on, that's only milk. So really, as far as solid food is concerned, it's a good commentary that most of us have not even come past the milk stage. All right, his remark then is that they're unable to take in the Word. So I guess we could put, and though he does not put a particular phrase underneath there, let's simply put, little interest. They can only take milk. Little interest. Or, better yet, look at Hebrews 5. And you do have a description of the carnal believer's attitude toward the Word. Chapter 5. Now let's go back just a little bit, because what has happened is that the author of Hebrews has really been putting out the meat. His exposition of the person of Christ has gotten heavy, and let's go back to that heavy part. Oh, back about verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And at that point, he notices the audience is cutting out some Z's. They're asleep. Nothing's going on. They're not getting it at all. And instead of coming to verse 10 and saying, tremendously exciting, Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the author just breaks off. And notice the way he does it in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say. In other words, I'm not nearly finished with what there is to say about the high priesthood of Christ. And they're hard to be uttered. Now, that doesn't mean that the author is coming to the place where he says, I've got a lot more to say, but it's hard to get across. In other words, I haven't prepared. Notice it's not the teacher's problem in verse 11. It's the listener's problem. Why is it hard to be uttered? Last phrase or clause of verse 11. Seeing you are dull of hearing. And he goes back and tells them why they're dull of hearing. So really the whole thing comes right to a point where he's trying to get across good, solid doctrine. He just breaks it off and says, look, there's a lot more to say. You need it for maturity. In fact, in chapter 6, he says, come on, after I've rebuked you for carnality, let's get moving on toward maturity. But at any rate, he breaks it off in verse 10 and tells that the problem of going any further is purely an audience problem, which is dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is a really colorful expression in the Greek New Testament. The word dull is simply the word push with the word no on the front. It says no push with reference to listening. So the idea would be little interest, or let's put it literal, no push to hear. No push to hear. Will they listen? Yes, they did and they had. Could they take much? No. They didn't, they hadn't taken much, and they couldn't. The reason for that was not simply because they were stupid believers. The reason was because they were carnal believers. Carnality inhibits and hinders hearing and desire for the Word of God. So that really, with these things, you've got a little measurement of, especially in the category of believers, you've got a measurement in terms of whether they are in the category of carnal or the category of spiritual. The spiritual believer has plenty of push in terms of hearing the Word of God. The carnal believer just doesn't have it. And consequently, you have the scene, and I'm sure you've seen it many times, whereby basically the audience may be made up of believers, but basically it's made up of carnal believers. The question is, how in the world are we going to get any Bible to them? And there are one of two approaches that can be made. The correct approach can be to explain the reason that your ears are clogged up is due to carnality. That must be solved. That must be cared for first. The other way is for the teacher to make a clown out of himself and say, well, I guess we're going to have to somehow get their interest. And he wouldn't think of coming up and say, opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, because that isn't exciting. So he'd do some fool thing, you know, like walk on his hands across the platform. Obviously, that's going to get everybody's attention. Someone was telling me just this last week that in a class, in order to get attention, the teacher had started the class, and on the board, in about 2 foot high letters, had written S-E-X, and said, now I have your attention. Let's start our lesson. That was a fool appealing to fools, or carnality appealing to carnality. That wasn't the problem. The reason for the inattention is basically the area of carnality, so that if the Word of God seems boring, it's basically a matter not of lack of sparkling presentation, though that can assist in non-interest, but it's in all likelihood a problem of carnality. A spiritual believer is turned on as far as the Word of God is concerned. He's interested in it, and he desires to hear it. Thank you. Now, the next column, moving across the board, is what about the conduct in each area? First of all, the conduct of the natural man. Jude, verse 18 and 19, tells about his conduct. The conduct of an unbeliever is expressed in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "How they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk." And that, of course, is an introduction to the unbeliever's conduct. "Who should walk after their own God-omitting lusts." To us in English, lusts inevitably carries the connotation of sex. It does not do so in the original. It just means desire. Desire of any kind. And notice the desires that are there are God-omitting. So we can simply say the conduct basically is this. It is the kind of conduct that exists with God left out. Now, that can take different turns depending on different individuals. An unbeliever living a life with God left out can go in one of two extremes in manifesting a life with God left out. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul comes to a group of unbelievers and he relates to them as he sees all of their religious paraphernalia and idolatry. King James says, "I perceive in all these things you are much too superstitious," or better yet, "you are much too religious." They were unbelievers. God was left out, and they were plugging life up and filling it up with all kinds of idolatry. They were taking a religious bent. And it is very possible for an unbeliever in whose life the true God is not the center to live a life with God omitted, but he's a very good person. Very religious. He would not lie too much, would not steal a whole lot, and so forth, and would definitely vote against those things and oppose them in a loud voice, that those things are wrong, they're evil, and so forth. That doesn't make him saved. It just makes him a religious unbeliever. However, as you've observed, sometimes when God is left out, life takes a different approach. Instead of going toward the religion angle of life with God left out, it comes into the area of what we would call a downright lascivious life. And that simply means with God left out, it is going to every extreme of sin overtly, outwardly that can possibly conceive of and take this particular bent. And again, if you've had any experience, not only from the standpoint of observing descriptions of unbelievers in the Word of God, but also outside of it, isn't that the way it basically goes? Usually one of the two trends will show up. Both of them have a common denominator. Religious without Christ is a life with God left out. Lascivious without Christ is obviously a life lived with God left out. So these are simply little facets that seem to relate to in various personalities for various type reasons. Maybe you think back when you were an unbeliever and you were raised, born, bred in church, and you were always goody. That was just your characteristic. You were lost in that condition, but that basically was, and God had no place in your life because he can only be related to when we have a personal relationship with his son. Consequently, you lived a life of religion. However, perhaps someone else looks back on their past life, and with God left out as an unbeliever, there was no religion in it. It was all just lascivious. And we're going to start now and go down each row and gather testimonies as to which category you went in. Mr. Riedel? All right. Laughter indicates you know which one he was in. He tried to mix them. Right? Right. Okay. Okay, next. All right, conduct then basically is a matter of what is, and again, notice quite important in Jude, the description of the unbeliever is not what he does, it's what he leaves out. It's what is missing. It's the vacuum that is emphasized. He lives according to his own God-omitting desires, is the point. For the spiritual conduct, I'm simply going to put across that a big X. The reason for the big X is that basically that's going to be the subject that we're going to be studying in coming weeks, is what are the characteristics of the life of a Spirit-filled believer. And so this will be, the X does not mean omit. The X means we're going to fill it in considerably more detail. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 2. Still in the area of conduct. Chapter 2, chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3. Notice he introduces from the standpoint of their life the evidences of carnality. Not all of them, but at least the ones that were salient in Corinth. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, for, and here's my support for asserting your carnality, and he does it from the standpoint of attitudes and overt actions on their part. He says, whereas there is among you envying. So one of the first characteristics of carnality listed is the characteristic of envy. Second, strife. Third, divisions. Now notice you can almost take those three and bracket them and say they all have a common denominator. And notice the common denominator in all three of them is this: inability to get along with other believers. What is envy? It's an attitude directed toward another believer. What is strife? It's friction, inability to get along with another believer. What is a division? Well, a division was that it resulted in Corinth of the segments. He even names them. Some say you're of Paul, some of Peter, some of Apollos, and some of Christ. Ultimate division. So notice, inability to get along with other believers, either due to a pattern of continual criticism of other believers, or a pattern of being continuously envious of other believers. But at any rate, ability to get along is just a continuous stream of this type of thing. And stop and think how much you see it. Certain believers cannot even talk without bringing ultimately into the conversation, either directly or by implication, a criticism of another believer. And when I talk about criticism, I'm talking about things that are basically non-biblical matters. Criticism, inability to get along, strife. So-and-so is Sunday school superintendent and I'm more qualified and it galls me. And so-and-so is teaching a class and I want the class because I'm better and I prepare more and that burns me. And so-and-so always gets to do this and I don't. All of that is nothing more than carnality. Unfortunately, what we often do is to foster it. Because if someone gets bent out of shape because they didn't get proper recognition, what do? We send a committee to comfort them. And we ought to send a committee to kick them. And go back and say the problem is just plain old basic hardcore carnality. And if it cannot be handled in terms of recovering from carnality and to a place of proper walk with the Lord, then, of course, certain other things are going to develop. Then you have, in the latter part of verse 3, a very strong remark that covers his total walk. Verse 3, it says, are you not carnal, and walk like men? So, what are we doing? When he says, walk like men, let's try and squeeze it on the overhead. The walk like men is simply taking his conduct and drawing an arrow right back up here to the natural man. He walks like men, or maybe we should have made the arrow back up to the conduct box here. Is that a carnal believer can pick up the same overt pattern of conduct that the that the unbeliever has, taking the same pattern. Basically, though he has a relationship to Christ, he's in union with Him in terms of his mental attitude, his thinking, his activities. Basically, for all practical purposes, God is omitted. And it can take the same forms. It can be God omitted by remaining religious. You have many, many, many people who have sat and sit regularly in church for years. And it's all performance. It's the whole thing is done because, quote, I am in church. And that's it. And basically, it's a time for letting your mind go any direction that you possibly wants to. And consequently, through the whole service, you're either playing golf, cooking dinner, or doing other things, which I will not mention, mentally in your mind. And at the same time, suit, tie, shirt, Bible, church, offering, fill out the attendance card, regular, member, the whole bit, you know. Still religious, but in the area of carnality. Or it can take the other way. Very possible for a Christian to indulge in a great deal of lasciviousness. He's still a believer. It doesn't mean he's not saved. And that is often overlooked. You take someone like David. Had David done in the church today what he did in the Old Testament, we would all say, David isn't saved. David was saved. He was just in the area of carnality. Same thing about Peter, wouldn't it be? I think anybody that walked in that front door and you found out last night that three times they swore aloud, I don't know Christ, you'd say, no question, he's not a believer. Only problem, he was. And consequently, there's a very definite area where this pattern can show up, and he's simply saying you are walking as men. And the as men would be a reference back to your natural man and his conduct. All right. Let's add another column. I meant to tell you when we started this to bring a window shade with you for notes. What about the results of being in each? What about the results of being in each? And let's look at the results and put them in two categories. Number one, temporal. And two, eternal. And do that with each one of them. What are the temporal, that means in this life, results of being natural? What are the results in eternity of being in that category? What are the results of being carnal, temporally or in time? What are the results in eternity of being in that category? The temporal results of being an unbeliever or in the natural state can be simply expressed in terms of no real peace. Now notice I did not say no peace, because that simply is not true. Many unbelievers have a great deal of peace. That's often a misunderstanding that we have, is that all those unbelievers out there are just dying and grasping for something that will give them some stability and peace and life. Have you ever met one that wasn't? That was pretty stable, getting along pretty well, and pretty well had things in hand? Even better than some believers? And you say, aren't you searching for the answer to life? No, I found it. I know what it is. And I am stable. And you look at their conduct, and from that standpoint, they are. And that's very biblical. That's not just an observation. Remember Christ's words? He said, my peace leave I with you, not as the world giveth. What is he saying? There's two kinds of peace. Mine and what the world gives. And he says there is a distinction, however, and we made the distinction by putting the word real in there, or genuine peace. Only by relationship to Christ do you have genuine peace. That does not mean that the unbeliever is out there falling apart and unable to get up on Monday mornings and face life. He can get up, and many of them can face it very well under a great degree of discipline and have a fine family life and so forth. They do not have genuine peace. Peace, yes, but not a genuine kind. Only the kind that the world gives. So temporally, even though he may seem to be at peace, there is no genuine peace. Eternally, of course, his destiny is the lake of fire. Or John 3:36, he is condemned already. All right, for the spiritual, in time, and we'll just make it in big letters in order to emphasize what I'm talking about, and we'll fill in the meaning to that. This is the only person that knows anything about life. It is not possible to live as an unbeliever. It is not possible to live in carnality. This means all that God intended for life as a human being to be is in full play and full operation. Attitudes are right. The viewpoint is correct. The overt conduct is correct. And life is being lived to the hilt. Of course, in eternity, what is it? Well, there's really no break. It's simply a continuation of the life already started here in proper relationship to the Lord. So it is life now and forever in proper perspective. For the carnal, in time, since he's in the family, he is not going to get the blessing that even an unbeliever gets. The unbeliever may have a modicum of what's called this world's peace. This can't work out with the carnal believer, and the reason it can't work out is very simple. The carnal believer does have a father. His father is perfect. Being a perfect father, his father wants him to experience ultimate life. Whenever a good father has a disobedient child, he always takes steps. It is called discipline. So that is basically the markup for life. The form of discipline could be any form of discipline. Mental, emotional, physical, any type of discipline you can conceive of, all designed in order to bring him up to here, in a place of recognition that though I have a relationship with Christ, there is something wrong. And discipline enters the picture. It's designed for his good. The unfortunate thing is that many believers who are in the category of being carnal don't even know what discipline is. They've never been taught that God is a good father, Hebrews chapter 12, and he disciplines his children for our own good, for our own benefit, for our own profit. Consequently, if he never learns this, his conduct is going to develop some certain characteristics like Hebrews 12 talks about in teaching them the importance of discipline, how it's for your profit. And he says the importance of discipline is if you don't learn it, there's going to grow up in you a root of bitterness. And consequently, if he never understands that discipline is for his good, to bring him into fellowship with the Lord, you're going to hate discipline. And of course, who wouldn't if you don't understand what it's for? And he's going to think that God's trying to hurt me and develops this kind of complex. And you see many believers with it. They live life with sweaty palms because they are scared to death that if they make one misstep, God is up there with only one object in mind. Wait till he makes a misstep. I can't wait to slap him in the side of the face with a stick. And consequently, with that attitude in mind, that it's not for our profit, but he's waiting up there to put the gotchas on you every time, that discipline is never understood, bitterness rises up, and you almost begin to resent God, which is very possible in the life of a carnal believer. As far as eternity is concerned, there will be loss of reward. Heaven, certainly. But as far as ability to glorify the Lord, that will be lost. Okay, if you'll unroll your curtain one more notch here. And let's just put this how to change. How do we move from one to the other? Now, we'll be spending quite a bit of time on that, but at this point, just very simple. Here is a person who is a natural man. How does he change? One, There will be no change until he receives some content from the Bible. There will be no change until he obtains some Bible content. Minimal, yes, but he's got to know this. There is a fact. Christ died for our sins. He will never become a believer until he hears the gospel. Or if you want to replace content with the gospel, that's fine, because that's what I mean. Content or the gospel. Second, there will be a proper response. When he hears that Christ died for his sins, he's got the content. When he's got the content, there then must be the response. And the response is very simple. You believe it or you do not believe it. If he believes it, he is immediately out of the category of being the unbeliever and now is a saved person and is in one of two places down below the double line. And his options that now face him are living a life by control of the Holy Spirit or living a life of carnality. All right, the second individual, how to change in the area of the spiritual. Now, we need to add one thing. Let's put it over here, which we've already covered, but be sure we've got it fixed in our minds. Remember, we went over the area that in the Christian life, you have two aspects to it. One is what we call the absolute aspect. The other is what we call the relative aspect. And here's what I mean. The absolute means you are or you aren't. The relative means a matter of degrees. The absolute is yes, you are, or no, you are not. It's absolute. It's one thing or the other. The relative is the part of the Christian life that has degrees to it. The absolute part is called spirituality. Now, just from the passage we've looked at, why would you put spirituality as an absolute category? Yes, you are, or yes, you are not. What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in terms of our very starting point? How does he classify men? You are natural, or spiritual, or carnal. Notice Paul was not afraid to put them in distinct, absolute, watertight categories. Spiritual, you are not, he says. Carnal, you are. And notice with in addressing the whole group of Corinthians is that he is very absolute in putting them in two categories. So that this morning we sit here as carnal or as spiritual. Now that is important simply because we often use some strange terms that are confusing. We say a person is growing spiritually. Now, I know what is meant by that, but that is really not correct. We do not grow spiritually. How do we grow? We grow in grace, and that is an important second part that we'll come to. But spirituality is a matter of absolute, just exactly like you would say, with the natural and being saved and lost. Is that an absolute or relative? You ever heard of a person who's almost saved? Or pretty much saved, or 75% of saved, or he's getting more saved, or he is gradually being more born again. That, of course, is completely out of the picture because salvation is an absolute. So is spirituality, an absolute. And how to maintain that is very important. However, that doesn't explain the whole Christian life. Many believers get confused at that point. They say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit. That's it. No, that isn't it. All you've got is the plug in the wall. You haven't gone anywhere yet. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't do anything for anyone except make you ready to grow. And that's the relative part. The relative part of the Christian life is maturity. And maturity requires, one, time. You might guess it would by the verb that's used, grow in grace. And anyone knows you couldn't have picked out a better verb for a gradual, slow, time-consuming process than grow. Time is required for maturity. Knowledge of the Word is required for maturity. Proper response to the Word is required for maturity. And responding to the Word under all kinds of pressure is necessary for maturity. You cannot have maturity without all four. Absolutely impossible. You cannot have overnight maturity. It takes time. You cannot have maturity without the knowledge of the Word. It's absolutely essential, because what is maturity? Maturity is simply acting in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cannot be done apart from His instructions. Consequently, knowledge of the Word is absolutely essential. That, again, will not do it. Proper response to the Word, left out response in the outline, proper response to the Word, which is putting faith to it, that is important, but that isn't all of it. You've got to do it under the heat of the ball game. And again, to review the three, will time alone make a mature believer? A person has been saved 10 years. What does that mean? It means they're mature, doesn't it? No, it only means one thing. It means they're 10 years old. That's all. It does not mean maturity. Does the passage of time mean maturity in life in general? People at age 50 certainly wouldn't pull off the immature tricks of a kid age 6, would he? Never. No. Adults don't have tantrums, only kids. Now, there is a distinction. The answer is really yes and no. The answer is, would he pull the same tantrum that a kid would? Yes. Would he do it in the same way? No. Adults don't bang their head on walls like a kid would. They, we do other things that are more acceptable, and they cover better. So passage of time does not guarantee anything. Is it essential? Yes. Simply because you cannot, well, number two, knowledge of the Word, absolutely vital. There is no way to make a mature decision unless it's based on the Word. You can't do it unless you know it. So that you cannot expect a new believer to be mature. Does Paul follow that through? Remember when he's talking about functioning in the body of Christ, is that those who have a teaching or a public function, it is not to be given to a neophyte or a novice? And the reason is because of the great possibility of pride. He'll think that his message comes from himself rather than from the Word of God. Is it possible to spend lots of time in the Christian life, have a fairly good knowledge of the Word, and not grow? Absolutely. Because there must be proper response to the Word of God. Now, that is all easy up to this point. Right up to here. All of this is just exactly like getting out on the golf range or a driving range all by yourself. Relaxed, beautiful day, no pressure, and nobody's looking. And you can get off some of the most beautiful drives that you ever thought of. But you're in a tournament. People are watching. And money is involved. And reputation is involved. Same situation. You put the ball on the tee, and what happens? Your hands are sweaty. The pressure is on, and you can't hit the thing. Now, that's exactly analogous to growth. Time, knowledge of the Word, and proper response under competition pressure. And the pressure is that which has brought about God to force us to relax and believe the Word under pressure. And pressure is absolutely vital and essential. We spent, I think, 3 Sundays going over the various types and the reasons for pressure, or there can be no maturity whatsoever. So that, how to change over here under the spiritual individual, he can change immediately from the state of being a spiritual believer by the one thing that breaks him out of it. It is by sin. Now, that is sin unhandled. By sin unhandled. He can stop the second aspect or the maturity aspect of let's just put down the under number two, maturity. Maturity can be stopped by one, no exposure to the Word. And number two, wrong response to the Word. And that can happen for all kinds of reasons. You can have the best reasons in the world for no exposure to the Word of God. And the reasons may be perfectly legitimate. The only thing is you're going to stop maturity. Because God just doesn't, this is an inflexible procedure. You don't expose yourself to it, you're not going to grow. And the excuse may be wonderful, but still there will be no growth when there's no exposure. And when there's wrong or inadequate response, of course, there will be no growth. Down here at number two, or three rather, the carnal individual. How does he remove himself from the area of carnality? By confession in regard to sin. And number two, he can start maturity by one, exposure to the means of growth, the Word of God, and right response to the Word of God. And when that occurs, he's going to grow rapidly. Many, many new believers hit the key immediately. Open, honest relationship with God for spirituality and maturity. They're into the Word. They're responding properly. And they grow and grow and grow dramatically due to that. All right, we need to go into these areas much more fully. That will be the subject of our study next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for your Word that is living and powerful. For Jesus Christ is our Savior. We pray that we might continually grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.